Okay. Apparently, I don't know what I'm doing. Just a second. Okay, there we go. Okay, Daniel chapter 2, just to catch you up where we were from last week, you know, Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, these four guys had been taken captive in Nebuchadnezzar's first, you know, siege of Jerusalem. And so what happened then is these guys, the best of the best, became these government trainees, and they're going through this different program. And Daniel took a stand. Remember, it was a stand about what he was going to eat. And he chose to eat these vegetables. And I learned also that word vegetables can not only mean just straight vegetables, but can also mean like grains and cereals or what we might think of as a health food diet. And so he took a stand to serve the Lord and how the Lord rewarded that. And so he's going to take a stand again this week as we look at Daniel chapter 2. I've entitled this message, The Impossible Dream. And I want to just point out, as I said last week, that taking a stand is really habit forming. You know, I don't know if you understand this, or I think you probably all do. You've all heard of entropy, you know, and you've heard of inertia and all these different terms. And one thing about inertia is, you know, it's that an object in motion tends to stay in motion. An object at rest tends to stay at rest. And that happens spiritually as well. That when we begin moving in a direction spiritually and we're doing the right thing and we're taking a stand, we're serving the Lord, we get some momentum going. But what happens is the opposite's also true. When we miss opportunities or we refuse to step up and we just kind of get to the background, then we find ourselves slowing down as well in our walk with God. And so, you know, we would say that Daniel has a lot of momentum at this point. He's taken a stand. The Lord's rewarded him. And so he's got that momentum going. And we're going to see how he's going to need that for this week as well. So it's a long chapter, over 40 verses. I've divided this up into six sections. And I'll run it through real quick just to get it in your mind. We'll look first of all at Nebi's nightmare, then Daniel's decision, serious supplication, glorifying God, enigma explained, and then prophet promoted. So let's move into our first section, our first 11 verses. We're going to look at Nebi's nightmare. Verse 1 says, "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign." Now, depending on how the years are reckoned, this was either 603 or 602 BC. So it was a long time ago. I don't expect you to remember that date by the time we get to the end of the message. I just felt that I should share it. Now, it says Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Now, it's interesting, you know, the word nightmare, maybe it wasn't coined at the time, just calls them dreams here. But we know these are not good dreams. When we think about dreams, or at least in my household with young kids, you know, I was out there working on a study last night, and it's about 10:30 at night. Ryan's been asleep for a couple hours, and, you know, he starts screaming. You know, he starts screaming because he's had a nightmare. And you go in there, and then this morning, you ask him about it, and he denies that it ever happened. You know, he has no recollection. So in my household with young kids, you know, did you have dreams or did you have nightmares? This is kind of the two categories, you know, because it's good dreams or it's bad dreams, which are nightmares. Well, obviously, what Nebuchadnezzar is having is he's having bad dreams. He's having nightmares. His spirit is so troubled that his sleep has left him. It is clear that these were not sweet dreams. These were Nebi's nightmares, and they were so disturbing that Nebuchadnezzar began to suffer from insomnia. It's crazy to think about. And maybe you've been in that place where you've had dreams that were, or nightmares, I should say, that were so real that you just couldn't go back to sleep. Didn't feel comfortable going back to sleep. I remember as a kid, I had these recurring nightmares of this witch-like character. And it kind of, for over years, came back to in my dreams. And I was so troubled and upset by them. And I remember not having them for a few years and then having this dream and this person saying, "I'm back," you know, in my dreams. And it was very frightening. I think even now I'd be a little bit freaked out. But it was terrifying as a child. So whatever is going on with Nebuchadnezzar, though, it's so disturbing him that he's not able to sleep. So what does he do? Verse 2, "Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams." I want you to focus on that, to tell the king his dreams. "And so they came and stood before the king." So what is he doing? Well, he doesn't have Wikipedia. You know, and so he's not able to get on there. He doesn't have, you know, the dream dictionary, you know, that interprets all these dreams. And so what is he doing? He's gathering his cabinet, or he's gathering all the individuals who might be able to give him some information. These are his so-called wise men. You know, they have all these different abilities, magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, Chaldeans, and they're going to come, and he wants to know what's happening. Verse 3, "And the king said to them, 'I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream.' Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation.'" Okay, so they're buttering them up a little bit, and that's kind of a common thing in those days. King, live forever. You know, I don't know if they laughed about it once they got home. Yeah, you're like, you're going to live forever, dude. You know, but that was the way that you treated kings. And so Nebuchadnezzar here, he's freaked out, and he wants to know what his dream is all about. And so the wise men basically say to him, "Tell us your dream, and we will tell you what it means." Okay, all right, that's okay. You know, sometimes, again, like you may have children that have bad dreams and they begin to tell you about it. And you can say, okay, well, maybe I let them watch that show and they shouldn't have watched it. Or maybe they heard that story. Maybe that wasn't something that they needed to hear. And you can kind of put the pieces together. Now, this seems similar really to what we saw back in Genesis chapter 40, if you remember that, where Joseph was interpreting the dreams of the butler and the baker. And I don't know what happened to the candlestick maker. But he was interpreting the dreams of the butler and the baker. They were imprisoned with Joseph, and they told Joseph their dreams, and Joseph interpreted. And what happened? They came to pass, right? They came true. Unfortunately, the guy that lived, I always forget which one it was. I think it was the butler who lived. I'm not sure, though. And he forgot to talk about Joseph, and it wasn't until 2 years later, and that's a whole other story. But the fact is, this is not an uncommon thing in the Scriptures. But it seems that Nebuchadnezzar is a little bit on to his wise men. It seems that he doesn't really trust them. He may be thinking, you know what, here we are and we're Babylon, we have a lot of riches, but maybe we have too many government workers. Maybe we have too many guys that really aren't earning their paychecks, so they don't really know what they're talking about. So I'm not just going to tell them my dream, I'm going to ask for a little bit more. Notice verse 5, "The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'My decision is firm.'" In other words, I'm not swaying here. He says, "If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap." Now, I don't know if you get a little cranky when you've lost some sleep, but apparently Nebuchadnezzar did. He's been having these recurring nightmares, it seems, and his sleep has left him. And so he says, "Here's the deal, guys. Okay, I know usually we tell you dreams and you tell us what it means, and you know, I'm not really sure that you're always on the up and up. And so here's how I know that you're going to tell me the truth. You tell me the dream, and you tell me the interpretation, and I'll trust you. But if you don't, I'm going to have you killed, and I'm going to have your house burned to the ground." That's exactly what he's saying when he says, "You shall be cut in pieces, and your house will be made an ash heap." Now, lots of us have difficulties at work, but hopefully you don't face this kind of pressure at work, where if you don't get that thing delivered by 5 this afternoon, I'm going to cut you to pieces and burn your house down. I hope that's not what you're encountering, that it's not that extreme. Verse 6, he says, "However," okay, so that was the bad news, here's the good news, "However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." Okay, so here's the other side of the coin. If someone of all these guys, these magicians and sorcerers and astrologers and Chaldeans, if someone is able to tell the dream and the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar, that person will be the favorite of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I don't keep close as watch on the news as probably I should, but you know, I was looking through the internet and Google News, and I see that there's this Powerball, what is it, over $300 million lottery. You know, there's a lot of buzz out there, right? Well, that's kind of the equivalent here. If you're the person who can tell this dream and give its interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world at the time, says, "You're going to be my bud, my best friend. I'm going to give you gifts and rewards and great honor." So it's a big deal. But really, if you think about it, there's either being cut to pieces and your house burned out, or being the favorite of the most powerful man in the world. This is the ultimate high-risk, high-reward scenario that we have. Verse 7, "They answered again and said, 'Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation.'" You know how you and I have a tendency to ignore information that we don't want to hear? That's kind of what's happening here. but honey, I didn't hear you ask me to take out the trash. Sure you didn't. We know that you heard. And in similar fashion, the wise men completely ignore Nebuchadnezzar's demand that they tell the dream before they interpret the dream. They just ignore it outright. You know, they were the ones who were saying, oh, king, live forever. You're the boss. You're the man. You know, all this kind of stuff. But they just ignore the fact that Nebuchadnezzar says, you have to tell me the dream before you can interpret it. Verse 8, the king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time. He says, you guys are stalling. You guys are stalling. My kids do this when they're having to do their math facts, you know, flashcards. They start talking about things, you know, as you show them the card and everything. You're stalling for time. You know, you are not doing what you're supposed to do. So they're stalling for time. He says, you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar is not budging on this. He's basically saying, I don't trust you guys. You guys are ripoff artists. Y'all are charlatans. You guys are all into sleight of hand. And you know what? You tell me the dream, or you're going to die. This guy is, he's fired up. Now, it's clear that Nebuchadnezzar does not trust his supposed wise men. They need to put up or shut up, but if they shut up, they will die. This is not really good options. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Now, these guys, I can't tell you anything about who they are really at the heart of the matter. I don't know about these astrologers and magicians and Chaldeans and all that. You know, what I can tell you though is at least what they're saying in verse 10 is a true statement. It's absolutely true. There is no man on earth who had the ability to know what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed about. From a purely human level, it's impossible. It was an impossible task. And so they're saying, king, you're asking us to do the impossible. It doesn't make sense. Notice how they continue in verse 10. They say, therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. He's basically saying, no one has ever asked anything like this of us. It just can't be done. You know, you might as well, king, you might as well be asking me to high jump to the moon. I can't do this. Verse 11, it is a difficult thing that the king requests. And there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods. Okay, what they said was absolutely right there in verse 10. Now they're just slightly off base in verse 11. If only they had gone with the singular instead of the plural, they would have it just right. If they had said it this way, it is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except God, then they would be right on track. The supposed wise men have it almost right. Only God himself could give the dream and the interpretation. But notice their view of the gods there in the end of verse 11. They say of the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Whose dwelling is not with flesh. See, in the mind of these wise men, the gods were afar off. They didn't dwell with men, right? And that's why they needed all their stuff. They needed all their astrology, and they needed their sorcery, and they needed their different books of magic, and whatever the case might be. It's some way to kind of get in contact with the gods. And I can't help but see that many people on planet Earth view either God or the gods in the very same way. Here's what I mean. In the minds of many, if there is a god or gods at all, then he or they are aloof. You know, that the God or gods are unknowable, completely separate from the trials and tribulations that we undergo on a daily basis. That's how most people feel. And even in America, you can have a God Bless America sticker on your car, but that doesn't mean that you believe in a personal God. That doesn't mean that you believe there's a God who actually wants to have communion with you. So I just want to kind of think about this for just a minute. I want to run through some verses pretty quickly. Because I believe the Bible paints a completely different picture than the picture that these Chaldeans and magicians and astrologers and sorcerers presented. That we don't serve a God who's far off, but a God actually who's close and near at hand. Let me read you what it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And also Genesis 3:8 is post-fall. Adam and Eve at this point have fallen there in the garden. They've taken of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it says this in Genesis 3:8. And they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, the Lord God knows what he's doing. He waits till it cools off in the evening, you know, and comes walking and to hang out with him a little bit. But what does that tell us? That tells us that we serve a God who actually wants to come near, you know, a God who wants to have fellowship with mankind. If you would, go ahead and turn with me to Psalm 139. We're doing okay on time. So turn with me to Psalm 139. See what David says, and I want to look at verses 7 through 10 of Psalm 139. Again, the idea and why I'm having you turn there is to really realize that we serve a God who's near at hand, not a God who is far away. Psalm 139, verse 7, David says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." God's there. God's everywhere. And so sometimes we get this idea where, well, God's at church. Well, you know, our church is in a shopping center. I'm not sure he's there. Maybe he's at big churches, you know, they're a little fancy and look a little more churchy. You know, maybe that's where he is. And there's all these ideas, but that's not true. But, you know, God wasn't only satisfied with you know, their showing up with Adam and Eve or you know, being there in only in spirit form, or in the power of the Spirit. But turn with me, if you would, now to John chapter 1. There in the New Testament, John 1, verse 14. As you're turning to John 1, verse 14, you remember the beginning of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know that the Word is Jesus Christ, and He's the eternal second person of the Trinity. But He didn't remain God only, but He actually took the deity, 100% God, and coupled it with 100% humanity, and actually became the God-man. And so we see in John 1:14, again, the picture I'm trying to paint is of God desiring to dwell with flesh, to dwell with man. John 1:14 says this, "And the Word," that's Jesus Christ, "became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It's awesome. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us could be translated, "He tabernacled among us." You know, like when you go camping, you know, and everybody's there in a tent together, and you know, after a few days, you're ready to go back to where there's beds and running water and all those things. But it's basically, in the Scripture, it talks about our bodies being a tent for our spirit and soul, that it's something that we take on for a period of time, and then we're going to have that new house from heaven, that permanent body. Well, that's what it's talking about here, is that Jesus took on that tent of humanity, took on that body, and dwelt among us and went camping with us, as it were. Now turn near the end of your Bibles, one more place, to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, if you've gone all the way to Revelation, you've gone a little bit too far. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3. I love what John has to say about this. As he introduces this letter, he's writing to believers, and he says in 1 John 1, verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." What is John talking about when he says, "We've seen and we've heard and our hands have handled"? He's talking about Jesus. He's saying, we've seen God in the flesh, we've heard God in the flesh, we've touched God in the flesh. You see, these advisors of Nebuchadnezzar were way off base. They didn't realize that there is a God who wants to dwell with flesh, wants to dwell with people. So the God of the Bible has fellowship with mankind. He's omnipresent, as David talked about in Psalm 139. He took on humanity and he dwelt among us. But that's not all. That's not all. I'll just read for you. John 14:23 says this. Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. It's interesting. Jesus says the Father and I will make our home with him. And then he also talks just a little bit later about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, you know, who was with you but will be in you. And so actually, in some way that I don't completely understand, the Trinity has fellowship and residence in our lives. And I want you to remember that. We all need to remember that, because we serve a God who is intimately concerned about us, so concerned that he sent his Son to earth to become one of us so that he might save us. He is a God who dwells with flesh. He is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who desires unbroken fellowship with those who trust him. As we begin to think about that, then as you're turning back now, if you would, to Daniel chapter 2, we realize that this is what makes Daniel distinct from all those wise men. Maybe we should call them wise guys. What makes him different is he understands and knows this God. Now, he doesn't understand and know him in the fullness that we do, because obviously we have the fullness of God's word. But it's going to work out quite nicely for Daniel that he serves this God who does dwell with flesh. So let's move now from Nebi's nightmare into our second section, and that's Daniel's decision in verses 12 through 16. Verse 12, it says, "For this reason." For this reason. This is a reference to the wise men's refusal to tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream and give the interpretation. They just couldn't do it. They refused. They basically said, "You're asking the impossible. We can't do it." They basically told Nebi that he was being unreasonable and he was asking the impossible. Now, like all merciless dictators, Nebuchadnezzar is going to show them just how unreasonable he can be. Notice in verse 12, the king was angry and very furious. It's a bad combination. The most powerful man in the world is angry and very furious, and he gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Apparently he wasn't bluffing. He wasn't joking. Talk about flying off the handle. Nebuchadnezzar decides he's going to clean house and kill all of these so-called advisors. And as we take a moment to consider this command, we would do well to look at our own anger. You know, how are we doing when it comes to controlling our temper? And you see, we would say, well, you know what? I would never, you know, say for all these people to be killed. In whatever situation I might find myself in. But you know, it's interesting, Jesus says there in the Sermon on the Mount that if we hate someone, that that's murder in our hearts. And it's also interesting, as you really think about who Nebuchadnezzar is, he can give this command just because he has that power. Left to our own devices, if we had ultimate power over people, man, that'd be a dangerous thing. And so especially, I think this is for guys, especially, we have to really watch our anger. I have to watch it with my kids and how I treat them. And I know that I have a tendency to flare up very easily. But this is what it tells me in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. I'll read it for you. It says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." I like that. He's saying, you know, you need to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And I like that. You know, God. It's been said that God gave you two ears and one mouth for a reason. You know, he wants you to listen first before you speak. But I love this because it says, okay, be slow to wrath. Well, why do I need to be slow to wrath? Because what it says in verse 20, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So good. Our wrath, our anger doesn't get work done for God. Doesn't do the righteousness of God. Now, there is a righteous anger. I understand that. There is, you know, a lot of us guys, you know, our favorite passage in the New Testament is Jesus throwing over stuff in the temple. You know, it's like, all right, Jesus, go get him. You know, that we like that. But, you know, it's interesting. Whenever you see righteous anger, it's always an anger that's directed at because there's something happening to other people. You know, that God's glory is being diminished or someone is being mistreated. But really, unrighteous anger is when it's about me. I'm mad about something that's happened to me. My day has been interrupted or my schedule's off or my expectations haven't been met. That's unrighteous anger. And God says, that doesn't do anything for my righteousness. That doesn't help matters at all. Now, it is clear that Nebuchadnezzar was a man who made decisions according to the dictates of his own fallen desires. And Jeremiah says, man, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's not a good way to make choices. Now, as believers, we're not like Nebuchadnezzar, obviously. We're believers who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, and we need to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to be led by the Holy Spirit. And it's so vital because when it comes to this topic of anger, the Holy Spirit will empower us so that our anger will not dictate our decisions. It's interesting, it says in the scriptures, to be angry and do not sin. And so we need to, how can we control that? Well, let me give you a couple of verses from Galatians. Galatians 5:16 says this. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I love it. That verse doesn't have wiggle room. It tells me that when I give in to the lusts of the flesh, and we think of it in our, you know, our minds of being, you know, sexual in nature, but that's not what lust means. It just means desire. So when I give into my desire to chew somebody out, or when I give into my desire to be angry with someone, or when I give into my desire to any of these things, I'm not walking in the Spirit. Because the scripture says, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It didn't say you won't have that desire welling up in you because you're a sinner, but it says you're not going to give in to that. And I love what it says in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit, that the fruit of walking in the Spirit, submitting to the Spirit, being empowered by the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and there it is, self-control. And I always joke with people. I say, it may be last, but it's not least. Just because it's at the end of the list doesn't mean you can forget it. That self-control. And then Paul says, against such there is no law. Can you imagine that? You know, why'd you pull me over, officer? Well, you're just manifesting way too much love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness. It's not going to happen. You're not going to be demoted at work because these things are happening in your life. No. So let's move on now, though. Continuing in verse 13 of Daniel 2. It says, so the decree went out, and they began killing wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. So the elimination of the wise men is in full effect, and the executioners reached the door of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And that's not good. Verse 14, then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. And he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? What's the deal? Slow your roll. But you know, I love it says there in verse 14, he says that with wisdom and counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered him. You know, if we were making a movie of this, what would Daniel do? He would open the door and then he would like do some kind of flying kick, you know, and he would knock the guys out and Daniel and all his buddies would fight. And that's not what happens here. What they're doing is he's tactfully asks this guy, Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, to explain the situation. He says, okay, guys, you know, just before you kill me, what's the big rush? What is it that made the king so angry? You know, and it's that soft answer that turns away wrath. And so that's what Daniel's is showing here. And says, then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So here again, that we see there in verse 15, the Lord's favor upon Daniel. The Lord is continually showing himself strong on Daniel's behalf. And I want you to remember that. I want for me to remember that. As you and I seek to do the Lord's work, as Daniel was, the Lord goes with us. The Lord doesn't just send us out and then flop down on the couch and watch ESPN. You know, it's like, all right, get out there. I got to see what's happening in the Jets training camp. You know, Tim Tebow's there. And so that's not how God works. It says in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He said, I'm sending you out, but I'm going with you. I'm going to be with you. And then I love what it says in Hebrews 7:25. It says of Jesus, that he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Why? It says, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So you go into a difficult job situation and like, oh man, God's calling me to do something here. And Jesus is praying for you. He's interceding for you as you go into that. So continuing on now, we see Daniel's decision there in verse 16. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. So Daniel makes a decision here. He decides to petition the king and ask for a little time so that he might tell the king the dream and the interpretation. So Daniel's not saying it's impossible. Daniel's not saying, well, you know, you're out of your mind and you're just a Looney Tune or any of that stuff. He says, hey, just give me a little time and I'll tell you the dream and I'll tell the interpretation. Now, on the one hand, we can look at this and realize Daniel had nothing to lose. If he did nothing, he was going to die. And if he got the dream wrong, he was going to die. You know, so might as well take a little time. On the other hand, think about this. Daniel could have let someone else step up to the plate. Daniel could have said, you know what? Just someone else needs to have this on their shoulder. Someone else needs to do it. But he didn't do that. Daniel chose to stand in the gap and be the man. I think that's something that we see, you know, through these first two chapters of Daniel. And I believe this is a key to greatness in the eyes of God. You and I must be willing to act. We must be willing to step up and make a decision to serve the Lord. Passivity is it's the greatest danger to our Christian walk. It's been said, and I shouldn't have written it down because I'm going to mess it up probably, but that all that is needed for evil to succeed is for good men to do nothing. It's true. Just to sit aside. And we must realize that indecision is the enemy of greatness. And self-denial as opposed to self-preservation is at the heart of the matter. Because I think as we look and see who Daniel is, I believe that Daniel stepped up not to save himself, but to save his friends. And even, I believe he stepped up to save the other wise men, even if they were frauds. And some might say, well, why would he save these fraudulent people? Why? Because I think Daniel, at the end of the day, had the heart of Christ. Christ came to give his life for all men, for the worst of people, to save them. And I see in Daniel a picture of Christ. And that self-denial is key to serving the Lord well. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said this, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Self-denial is what makes someone great. And I love that. That was the heart of Paul. We look at Paul and all that he did. But Paul reveals his heart in Acts chapter 20. Let me read you a few verses. Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24. Paul said this, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." What if every day you got up for your devotional time? Lord, what do you have for me today? Well, chains and tribulations. All right, again. Oh, okay, thanks, Lord. But then what does Paul say? Verse 24, "But none of these things move me." Why? He says, "Because I don't count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Awesome stuff. Now we move from Daniel's decision to our third section, serious supplication, in verses 17 through 23. Verse 17, "Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and his companions." His companions. Those three guys were his companions. I imagine the scene went something like this. Here's Daniel. He comes in. "Hey guys, I got some good news and I've got some bad news. Good news is we aren't going to be executed today. The bad news is if we don't figure out this dream and interpretation, we'll be executed tomorrow." And so there's some pressure. But Daniel had a plan. What they needed was some serious supplication. They needed to pray hard to the Lord. Notice verse 18, "that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret." This is Daniel's plan. He says, guys, here's the deal. This is what we need to do. We need to seek the mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret. He needs to reveal it to us so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So notice that Daniel and his buddies, they go straight to the source. They go directly to God for the answer. They have no other options. They don't like, "What's the plan, guys? Get out your yellow legal, you know, tablet, and we're going to figure something out." Basically, they're like, "God, please tell us what we need to know, or we're going to be on our way to see you real soon. We need you to tell us the answer." Now, I have to assume that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah issued some serious supplication up to the Lord. I have to imagine that they prayed with intensity. I can't imagine they were like, "Hey, Lord, you know, there's this deal with Nebuchadnezzar, and if you could just really tell us, that would be awesome." You know, I don't think that they were like that. I bet they had fervor. And there's a question for all of us. Are we praying with fervor? You know, are we praying with intensity? Are we serious when we're seeking the Lord, or are we just playing at being Christians? And I have to look at myself in the mirror, because especially when it comes to routine prayers of, you know, praying over meals or doing these things or praying with the kids at night, it can just be very rote. It can be just disengage your brain and just say what you always say. And it's not, that's not intensity. I think back to the days when I was, you know, pursuing Brandy and wanted her to marry me, and there was an intensity. She knew I was serious about her. And I think there's a key here to us in praying seriously. We must have a focus. We must have a goal for our praying. It can't be, I'm praying because I have to. I'm praying because Christians pray. There needs to be a goal, something that's worthy of our time and effort, something that's worthy of our heart and of our passion. It has to be something that is honoring to God. I think at the end of the day, Daniel was not only praying for the life of him and his friends and also the wise men, but this is an opportunity for God to be glorified on the biggest stage in the world at that time. I would encourage all of us to evaluate our prayer lives, and if we're not issuing serious supplication, then we may need to ask ourselves why that is. And maybe we need to ask the Lord what it is that He wants us to do. Ask for that focus. Ask for that goal. Ask for Him to reveal that impossible dream and its interpretation. I love it in the King James Version, how it says, how it translates Proverbs 29:18. Says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there's no vision, the people perish. I think that happens in our spiritual lives. We have to have a vision. We have to have a reason for why we're following Christ, or else we'll fall. Verse 19 says, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Boom. Man, Daniel has questions. God has answers. I wish it came that quickly for me. But notice how Daniel responds. He has the dream. He has the interpretation. God gives him both things. And Daniel doesn't say, well, you know what? I'm going to start Daniel Dreamweaver International Ministries. I'm going to make some money off of this thing. You know, I'm going to get my license and I'm going to go around town. And he doesn't do that. Instead, immediately he turns his attention to the Lord. The end of verse 19 says, so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. So Daniel, first of all, starts by praising God for His wisdom and might. And I think that that's something that we can always come back to. We live in a culture where if you believe in God, that you're lower on the whole scale of intelligence. You're just not really that bright. And the God that you serve is not very bright either. Or He would have done this and He would have done that and He wouldn't have done this. And so we have to say, do in my heart as a Christian, do I acknowledge that God is infinitely wiser and stronger than all of mankind put together? Do I believe that? And I think a great thing to do is go to a used bookstore. And just go to a used bookstore and see all the ideas of men that have gone by the wayside. All the best and all the brightest and all the things they've come up with, and go and see their books in a shopping cart out front being given away for free because they're no more. That's the way of man. Verse 21 says, and He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings and gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. So in this prayer of praise, Daniel highlights the fact that the Lord is sovereign over the physical universe and over the affairs of men, that God is the giver of wisdom because He's the omniscient one. He can see in the dark and He knows everything that's happening. Verse 23, He says, I thank You and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of You, for You have made known to us the king's demand. Daniel closes his prayer with thankfulness. He is truly grateful for the Lord's answer. And there's one more thing I want to touch on before I move on. But you'll notice that Daniel's prayer of praise is relatively short. If you were to go home and you're to read this out loud and time yourself, it's not going to take very long. Now, this may just be the cliff notes, you know, of his prayer. Maybe his actual prayer was longer and he just kind of records the highlights. But of all the recorded prayers in the Bible, they're all relatively short. I think one of the longest ones is probably Solomon, the dedication of the temple. They're all relatively short. And I just want to bring this up because I want to remind you and remind me that true prayer doesn't have to be long prayer. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Just pray to God because you're having a conversation with Him. Don't think about His filling time. Well, God's going to be really impressed if I hit such mark on my timer. That's not how it works. And so as we go and we go back to biblical prayer, man, people prayed because they wanted to talk to God, because they needed something, they wanted to praise Him, whatever the case might be. But it's not about how long it is. It's about where your heart is. That's where the communication really takes wings. So we move now from serious supplication to glorifying God here in our fourth section, verses 24 through 30. Verse 24, therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. Okay, so he's saying, hey, here it is. Here's the guy. He says that he's got it all figured out. Verse 26, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, that's the Babylonian name that they had given him, are you, and I've underlined that here in verse 26, are you, that's who Nebuchadnezzar's focus on, he's focused on Daniel, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel is confronted with all these different opportunities to be self-serving along the way. This is a moment of truth for Daniel. Daniel has a choice in this moment. Will he glorify God or will he glorify himself? The most powerful man in the world are saying, are you the one that can give me what I need? Are you the one? Think about it. Daniel already has the dream. Daniel already has the interpretation. He can throw God under the proverbial bus if he chooses at this moment. He can just, hey, it's all about me. But I would argue that Daniel had already made his choice long ago. Daniel had already chosen to live a life that glorified God in all that he did, and he wasn't going to change course now. And there's an application for us is, you know, have we made that choice? And maybe everyone here coming to service on a Wednesday night has made that choice. But I would say as we go out and maybe as we minister to our friends and family members who are believers, but they're just not living the life, and we ask them, hey, are you actively choosing to live a life that glorifies God? And maybe for us, we've been believers for a period of time, but we've drifted. Because I think we need to really be intentional about bringing God glory. Think about different believers from the Bible. I just want to compare a few from the Old Testament quickly. And think about, it's not enough just to be a believer. It has to be a believer who chooses to glorify God. Think about the difference between Daniel and Samson. Both believers. Both guys who God used to a certain extent. But here's Daniel making all the right moves. Samson, what is he? It's all about lust, and it's all about self, and it's all about pride. And it's just, wow, both guys that you're going to meet in heaven, and yet one lived an almost completely wasted life because he had no interest in glorifying God. Or how about, let's compare a couple, two different ones, Joseph and Solomon. Joseph, an opportunity for sexual sin, and that he fled and ran away from that. A man who served the Lord and kept his faith, though in prison. And yet Solomon had everything handed to him on a silver platter, or maybe it was a gold platter, because silver was counted as nothing in the days of Solomon. And what did he do? Just went off the deep end. And he followed false gods. All these, again, both believers, both people you will see in heaven, and yet one lived a wasted life. And the other, because he chose to glorify God, man, he's something. And so we have to realize that there's a choice to be made, even in the life of the believer, whether I'm going to glorify God or not. Verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. I like that. He says, all these guys that you have, they couldn't get it done. They couldn't get it done. And notice Daniel says in verse 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Love that. He doesn't say all these wise men are losers and I'm your guy. He says there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets. He's the one who gave you the dream. He's the one who gives you the interpretation. In no uncertain terms, Daniel declares that God alone gave the dream and has given the interpretation, and that his dream relates to the future. Now notice also in verses 27 and 28 that while Daniel is respectful toward Nebuchadnezzar, there's no hint of flattery. He's respectful, but he's not flattering at all. And Daniel does not need to flatter because he is not looking for anything from Nebuchadnezzar. See, whenever we flatter someone, it's because we think they have something they can give us. That's why no one flatters me, because I have nothing to offer anybody. And that's a good thing. But Daniel understood what was written in Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. It says, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts one down and exalts another." Jesus said, you know, you humble yourself and I'll exalt you. You exalt yourself and I'll humble you. Daniel continues speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, verse 28. He says, "Your dream and the visions of your head upon the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be." So again, Daniel affirms the fact that God was the one who gave this dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 30, "As for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart." This is basically, God has revealed this dream and interpretation to me, not because I'm more special than anyone else, because I'm wiser than anyone else, but simply because he wishes to spare us. And because God wishes to communicate to you. God wants to talk to you. So in the midst of all of this, God is trying to get a message through to Nebuchadnezzar. God is seeking to bring Nebuchadnezzar to a saving relationship with him. So now that Daniel has glorified God, we move on to our fifth section, Enigma Explained, in verses 31 through 45. Verse 31, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." Okay, so we have this figure in this dream. Gold head, silver chest and silver arms, and then this belly and thighs of bronze, and then legs of iron, and then feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Okay, and so it's kind of interesting. Verse 34, "You watched while the stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron to clay, the bronze to silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth." Wow, if you had that dream over and over, you might be a little freaked out too. And so this is his dream, and Daniel says in verse 36, "This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king." So Daniel's halfway home. At this point, think about it again, and maybe I'm just deviously minded thinking about all these points, but Daniel could say anything he wanted. He gave the dream, which in Nebuchadnezzar's mind would be proof positive that this guy knows what he's talking about. Now, Daniel could have substituted any dream he wanted or any interpretation of that dream to make himself look like somebody. Daniel could have somehow made himself the star of the dream. He could have said, you know what, I'm that big mountain that's going to whoop everybody, and so you better, you know, be good to me. And that kind of attitude. And because how would Nebuchadnezzar know the difference? But at every turn, Daniel refuses to take credit, and instead he continually gives glory to God. Verse 37, "You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." It's interesting. Daniel is taking risks here. He's saying, you're a great king and everything, but you know what? You only have power because it's been given to you from above. The God of heaven has given you that power. He says, "And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time in this interpretation, because with this study I've taken a more devotional slant to it. But again, you can read to your heart's content about all these things. I just want to explain it briefly. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were the pinnacle of world-ruling powers. There's never really been a world ruling power that had the glory of Babylon since that time. And so they're that head of gold. It was all kind of downhill after the Babylonian Empire. Verse 39, he says, "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours." This second kingdom was pictured as the silver chest and the silver arms of the statue. This would be the Medo-Persian Empire that would be led by King Cyrus that would overthrow the Babylonians. And I don't think, though, as we're reading this, and maybe you're familiar with this passage, how gutsy it was of a move by Daniel. For Daniel standing before the most powerful man in the world to say, "Hey, you're head of gold and everything, but there's coming a kingdom that's going to take over. There's coming another kingdom." He didn't say, "O king, live forever. O Babylon's going to live forever." This was no small proclamation or declaration to say the Babylonian Empire was going to have an end. But Daniel had those guts. And then he says, "Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." The bronze belly and thighs represent Alexander the Great's Greek Empire. And then verse 40, "The fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." These iron legs represent the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. And notice the brutality with which they're described in crushing and breaking. And that's what the Romans had, that Pax Romana, that Roman peace, because they were willing to crush anyone who rose up against them. And some commentators see the fact that there are these two legs of iron as how the Roman Empire split into the eastern and western branches. And so that could be true, I'm not sure. Verse 41 says, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as the iron does not mix with clay." So it's interesting, because if you're a student of history, you realize that the Roman Empire was really the last world ruling empire. We haven't had one since then. And so I'm one of those who believes that these feet and toes that are partly of clay and partly of iron is a future Roman Empire, a revived Roman Empire, that it will be a federation of 10 rulers represented by these toes that have strength mixed with weakness. And I believe these rulers will rise to power during the tribulation period underneath the kind of the covering or the headship of the Antichrist. Verse 44. "And the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." And I see this as a reference to the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the millennial kingdom and then the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 45, "Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come pass after this." I'm completely convinced that this stone that's not cut with hands, speaking of how it's something different, it's not of human origin, that's none other than Jesus Christ. That he is going to come and destroy all human government, and that these human governments will never rise again. They're going to be gone forever. And Jesus said this in Luke 20, verses 17 and 18. He says, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Jesus saying that, referring to himself. Now look with me at the last thing Daniel says in verse 45. He says, "The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure." He said, "It's a done deal." And I love this, because God has his plan and he's not deviating from it. He said, "This is going to happen." So we move from the enigma explained to our last section, prophet promoted, in our last four verses. Verse 46, Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. Wow. That was unexpected. You know, I don't know if he's just so overjoyed that he's going to be able to go to sleep again or what the deal is, but apparently Nebuchadnezzar was completely overcome by this supernatural display of knowledge. He is blown away. And he just falls down at Daniel's feet. Verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Now, as good as that sounds in verse 47, it seems really to be an intellectual acceptance of Daniel's God. But we're going to see in future chapters that Nebuchadnezzar's heart is still far from God at this point. And so I think he's recognizing that God is real, but he's not really submitting his heart to it. And there's a reminder here. Mere intellectual acceptance of the God of the Bible is never enough. A relationship must be established. A person must be born again. James said in James 2:19, "You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." even demons believe in God. Jesus said this in Matthew 7:21-23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Must be that relationship. Moving on, verse 48. "The king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon." Daniel was just seeking to do the Lord's work, and what happened? He got promoted as governor over the province of Babylon and head over all the wise men in Babylon. It's not too shabby. Verse 49, "Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king." So Daniel makes sure that his three buddies are also promoted, but Daniel becomes one of the king's chief advisors. And so this is amazing stuff, and we'll close there for this evening. And I hope that the Lord spoke to you some things through there. I hope there's some application that you can just take and put into your everyday lives. But the main thing that I was reminded of in this chapter is the importance of glorifying God in our lives. It's just, that's what we need to do. That's where our vision needs to be. That's where our focus needs to be. And when that happens, you know, however we, you know, view it as appearing or turning out, we know that ultimately it's going to be for the good. So we'll go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time and again for the opportunity to get together and to go through your word. I thank you for the excitement that this book brings. And Lord, just so much application, so many things that we can take into our lives. And oftentimes in our situation in life, feeling like captives, Lord, that the whole world is against us, being that little bit of light in a dark place. I pray, Lord, that you would empower us just as you empowered Daniel, that you would give us wisdom just as you gave to Daniel. Lord, and that you would give us that focus and that vision and that goal for our lives, what we're to be about, that we might live our lives with passion and that we glorify you. Thank you for this opportunity, and pray that your word would not fall to the ground, but that it would accomplish that purpose for which you sent it forth. Let's pray in Jesus' name.